Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, it's so good to be home. We got to worship looking out. I sat on our balcony in our room last week and looked out on the San Sofias and worshiped with you guys, and it was awfully fun. I want to thank Jeremy Walker for just doing an incredible job, brother. Thank you for that. And we're going to kind of springboard off of that. As we begin today, I want to ask you this question. When we say salvation, as a believer, what do we mean? If an unbeliever were to come to you and say, explain this salvation thing, what would you say? Here's a lot of what we say. A lot of times we'll say, well, it means that when I die, I'll spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. True. We say, well, it means that I've been forgiven. True. But is that all that there is? The front page of your notes, I want to spend a minute just kind of walking us through the concept. What does salvation comprise? And what we'll find is that it's really a composite of three things. And these are big Bible words, really big church and theological words. Let's make them simple this morning. The term justification, this is more than anything else, it's a judicial statement or a judicial act. It has to do with judgment or no judgment. It literally means to be declared or to be made right with God. For instance, in Romans 5:9, we find this word. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Jesus Christ, He will certainly save us from God's judgment. That's what justification is. When the Bible talks about we are justified, it means that we who are guilty, we who should be sentenced, we who should be even executed, have been declared or made right by the work of Jesus Christ. What happens is, at salvation, the righteousness of Christ is bestowed upon or given to, or the word sometimes you hear is imputed to the sinner, so that the sinner is then declared right with God. Now, here's what you need to know. That's an event. That's something that happens once for all. It's an event where the need of man, that is that you and I are sinners, is met by the provision of God, Jesus' death on the cross, to forgive us, and that is interacted through a response by us of faith. The second part of salvation is what we call sanctification. This is a really good kind of church word. The sanctification really just talks about a process. It's the side of salvation where God is working in us, because when He saves us, He puts His Spirit in us. We've been talking about that. And then over the course of our lifetime, the Holy Spirit is working in us to work out of us that godly character to match our standing, to match the righteous standing that we've been given. Here's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And all of us have had that veil removed so that we can be mirrors to brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us," there it is right there, "we become more and more like Him to reflect His glory even more." The truth is, this sanctification, this part of salvation that we're talking about, is a journey. And it's designed to change us to look more like Jesus. In fact, Ephesians 4:13 says that it's something we're trying to arrive at, but we're in process, we're on the journey. And so it's important to understand that this idea of sanctification is not just boom, once it's done, and it's not instantaneous. It's this process where we are working with God. In fact, that passage in Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say, until we come to such a unity in our faith and the knowledge of God's Son. Here's what we're saying, is as the Scripture begins to illuminate a work to us, that we begin to say, okay, my reaction, my response, my thinking, my attitude, my words, and my behavior all begin to come in line with what the Spirit would direct us to do, and not just do the natural things that we want to do or usually do. And as we see that process work out, we should find ourselves, at least to some degree, progressing down that road. And so it's a journey, or it's a process, which leaves us with the third thing, which is glorification. We've talked about being justified. We've talked about the process of becoming Christ-like. But now we come kind of to the destination. A glorified human being is someone who has been transformed, not just spiritually. Because you understand that the moment that I trust Christ, my soul is transformed to life. My dead soul is infused with the life of Jesus. But it's not just a spiritual thing now. Because it's a physical thing to be like Jesus, to have the capacity to finally enjoy the eternal things that God is going to give us. Here's what we need to understand, that in this flesh and bone as I have them now, I can't possibly experience and enjoy with full capacity all the things, the inheritance that Jeremy talked about last week, that God is giving me. Sometimes we say this is when we've finally been made in the likeness of Christ. And it's a future aspect. Let me give you 1 John 3:2. It says this, that we are already God's children, but we can't even imagine what we will be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, and we will see him as he really is. And guys, this is important. The truth is that glorification right now is not a present reality, is it? That's what Romans 7 is all about. But it is a certain promise. It ain't always going to be like this. The struggle is real, but it ain't always going to be with us. Glorification is the destination. It's the completion. Now here's the point. And this is something theologically that you got to get. You really need to grab hold of this and hang on to it. As the Bible presents salvation, there is no salvation without glorification. Do you get that? Later on in this chapter, Paul will even go so far to say that those he called, he justified. There's justification. And then he goes on to say, but those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. There is no salvation without glorification. In other words, you don't get salvation, then God takes it away or you give it back. Once you get it, you got it. And the logical conclusion is that we be glorified. Paul wants to make clear that we understand that we have a guaranteed glory through the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. In fact, in Romans 5:5, he says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through who? Through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. And so there is no salvation without glorification. Look at the bottom of the first page of your notes. Here in Romans 8, we find a similar statement. He says that if we are children with heirs, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified. There it is. In verse 30 that I just read, he said, those he justified, he also glorified. So God's intention with salvation is that he bring out a guaranteed future condition. So let me ask you something. Where do you see the most hope among those three things that we just listed? Is it in justification? Well, maybe a little, because I find it unbelievable that God would actually forgive me. Maybe you do too. Or do we see it in sanctification? Yeah, a little bit. Because I know that I don't like this wrestling match that goes on inside of my spirit and my soul and my mind and my body a lot of times. But if you look at this, the big place that you see hope is on this last thing, the idea of being glorified, the idea of having a body that is changed so that it can enjoy all the capacities of the inheritance and the eternity that God has given us. And that's important for us to know, because as we go through the wrestling match of sanctification, as we go through that struggle, to know that it's not always going to be that way, there is hope for something that's going to be better at the end. And so, as he ends verse 17, he launches, kind of pictures, not launches, but he continues this idea of glory. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And he pitches us then a contrast, present suffering and future glory. And he seems to say that the road to glory runs through this present suffering. So I want to ask you a question. In our world, in Christianity, particularly in the Western world, specifically in the United States, there seems to be a preoccupation with this idea that because I'm a Christian, that God has to bless me. I'm entitled as a child of God to be blessed. And we almost even demand it theologically in some circles. And so my question is this, is that biblical? Let me give you a few scriptures, and I wanted you to get these so well that I put them in a box on the back of your notes. And at the bottom of that box are some more scriptures that say similar things. But let me just give you a few of them. 2 Timothy 3:12 is one of my favorites. That all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now think about that. That if you are in even in our culture, if you're going to claim the name of Christ, expect it. It's going to happen. It is happening. In fact, we're seeing things in my lifetime already that I didn't think we would see. I really thought I would be dead and buried before we see some of these things. What we're seeing culturally in our country, in our world, is reflecting 2 Timothy 3:12. And it's going to become more and more prevalent. Parents, hear me. If this is true, and we're leading our children to Christ, I'm not saying your kids shouldn't play in the band or draw art or be in sports or any of those kind of things. All of that's fun stuff. But parents, you better be teaching the things of God to your children, because in their generation, they're going to need it like they've never needed it before. And how well you throw a football or shoot a basketball ain't going to help. This needs to be our focus. 1 Peter 5:10 says it this way, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see suffering and glory linked again there. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to what? Suffer." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Because what I'm telling you is, right theology doesn't say, you know what, I'm entitled to a blessing. Because I'm a believer, God's got to give me this or supply me with that. You know what it says? We are guaranteed that we will suffer. We may even be persecuted. Here's the point. Christianity is not an escape from the troubles of this life, nor from the troubles of tribulation and persecution. It is, in fact, an invitation. And parents, I know how you wrestle. We see these who come through the waters and are baptized, and we rejoice in that. And the struggle a lot of times with our parents, as parents, with our kids, is that they come to us and say, "Hey, I want to trust Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to believe Jesus." And we want them to, because we want them to have the guarantee of God's glory, to have their sins forgiven and enjoy that relationship with God. But the struggle is, do they know what they're getting into? Are we telling them rightly, listen, here's what is to be expected. Don't be surprised when you suffer. Don't be surprised at persecution. Don't be surprised at suffering in this world. And this passage in Romans 8, 18 through 25, that's going to be our text for the next 2 weeks, is trying to tell us, listen, that's to be expected. Don't quit. Have hope. Hope for the glory that's going to come. And Paul says that glory is far better than any extremity of trouble, tribulation, hardship, suffering, or persecution that you're going to have in this world. He said it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. Now we pick up our text. "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. Stop. That's a really difficult verse to hear. There are a lot of us in our world, in our country, in our nation, good old West Texas, who no longer claim to believe Christ, but really are deists, because we can't come to grips with the idea that a good God would allow suffering like that, would indeed launch suffering like that. Verse 20 says, he who subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. But look what the ultimate goal was. Hope. Hope. That creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit even, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Man, there's a lot of groaning going on in this verse, isn't there? Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we with perseverance eagerly wait for it. A couple of things I want you to see is that suffering, or this cry, this groaning, is not just limited to you. The whole world's doing it. The whole universe, in fact, is doing it. The anxious longing, he says, of creation waits eagerly. It's not an isolated experience just for you. In fact, verse 22 says, the whole creation. Do you know what that means? It's not just biologically. The picture, the theology that Paul is projecting for us this morning is telling us this. This world as we know it, the universe as we see it, this wasn't the intention. This is something that was imposed upon it. And it's universal. It's not just limited to you. All of creation suffers. That means very simply that God isn't picking on you. That means that God is not neglecting you. That means that God isn't punishing you. That means that God did not forget you. All of those are ideas that we have when we suffer, when we go through hardship. What did I do that God would bring this on me? You know what you're saying? Well, God, I'm entitled for you not to let this happen to me. That's what we're really saying when we say that. The point is, all of creation suffers. And I want to give you some vocabulary that comes out of this passage. He talks about the world was subjected to futility. It was imposed upon the world. That creation is in the midst of corruption. That there are groans, that there is great suffering and pain. So what do those mean? The idea of futility means to be devoid of meaning, empty of purpose. It also means to be morally depraved. The idea simply is of that this world is pointless. That if this is all there is, this is just pointless. It's an imposed condition, according to verse 20. And then it says that the world is enslaved to corruption. The idea of corruption means to decay or to ruin. That's what we see around us, isn't it? It's not getting better. It just seems to be getting worse. Listen, I'm not really interested in having the political debate around climate change, but are we not seeing things getting worse? So it seems. And it says because of that, that creation is pictured as groaning. It's a personification. And it says that creation suffers the pain of childbirth. And then it makes a statement that creation, some of your translations will say is waiting earnestly. Some translations will say has a persistent expectation. Some translations say anxious longing. The word in the Greek is all the same. It literally means it's pictured as trying to see something, yearning to get there. When we were doing baptisms during the first service, we had a family that was sitting right here, and their child was being baptized right here, and mom was doing what moms do. She's trying to get the shot, man. And so, and I wanted to go up and get her and say, wait. Move over here to get the shot. It's your kid. We want you to get this. And she's sitting right here, and she's got her phone, and dad's baptizing right here, and she's leaning. She's stretching as far as she can with her phone, trying to get the shot. That's what this is talking about. Creation is seen as yearning, straining, pushing forward, longing to see something. You know what it's longing to see? When it'll be delivered from this situation that we're in. And the scripture goes on to tell us that creation didn't do anything. Creation had this imposed upon it. By the way, we see that. Some of you guys that are educators, scientists, you know about the second law of thermodynamics, also sometimes called the law of entropy. Entropy, by the way, is a word that literally means the collective measure of disorder or randomness in the universe. And what this law tells us is that the state of entropy in the universe can never be negative. In other words, it can't be declining. If it were declining, then things would be coming together. There would be order that was just naturally happening. What we actually see in the universe is disorder and randomness is growing. It's amazing that thousands of years after the Bible was written, people discovered what God said was already happening. The law of thermodynamics says not only what we see, but what the Bible says about it. It's global, it's universal, suffering is. The second thing I want you to see is this. It's not just momentary, although it feels like it goes on forever, but although it's not momentary, it is temporary. He says this, for creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself, here it is, will be set free from the slavery, from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What's creation waiting for? It's waiting for you, and it's waiting for me as believers in Christ to have our bodies redeemed, to have the glorification come. Now, I don't know all of what that looks like, but that means at some point in the past, it must not have been that way if it was imposed upon creation. So let's look at that. Here's the event. Genesis chapter 3. This is the story of Adam and Eve and the apple and the snake and all of that stuff. And our world will tell us, oh, that's nice Christian mythology, but that's not the way it really happened, was it? Here's what the only person who actually observed it had to say about it. So the Lord called a man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And the Lord said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" And she said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." So God says to Satan, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle. More than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." That's the first biblical reference to the crucifixion that you will see in the resurrection. "And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, yet he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Men for centuries have been using this. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed." Not men, that's not what it's saying here. But listen to this, here it comes. That's why I've highlighted it on the screen. Cursed is the ground because of you. See, here's the event. Here's where God imposed the futility upon creation because of the sin of mankind. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat its bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and from dust, for you are from dust, and of dust you shall return. There's the event. There's the futility imposed upon that. You know what that means? That when God created the world, the environment, the atmosphere, everything in the cosmos wasn't the way we see it. The law of entropy was not in effect. That at that moment, God imposed it. And because of that, we see the futility, we see the corruption, we see the groaning, and we see the suffering and pain. The reason that we have these things in our world, folks, is not because there are bad people, but because there's sin. Sin creates wars. Sin prompts selfishness. Sin creates the storms and the de-evolution that we see in our world. The end game that we see here is simply this. It's not just historical. I mean, it is historical, but it's not eternal. There will come a day when God will make it right. Things didn't just naturally evolve the way we see them, but they were subjected to the futility that we see as a decree of God against sin. But he did it to let us know there is going to be hope. There's going to be a time that I will make sin right again. I will take care of the problem of sin. Which brings us to the third thing, and I'll just comment on this, that our suffering isn't just consequential. It was because of the divine decree, and we've been through that scripture, because of him who subjected it. Do you understand what that's saying? That because of Adam's sin, and because of my sin, and because of your sin, God knew that there is no way that we could then inherit glory on our own, and so he subjected creation to this. Suffering, corruption, and pain have been built in to the entire universe. So what does that mean? It means that sin is absolutely ghastly, and it is very real. What Adam and Eve's sin prompted, your and my sin continues. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, all natural evil is a statement about the horror of moral evil. If you see you see a suffering world that is unspeakably horrible, let it make you shudder at how unspeakably horrible sin is against an infinitely holy God. But in fact, the point of our miseries, our futility, our corruption, and our groaning is to teach us the horror of sin. So sin is ghastly, but you know what? Redemption is unimaginable and equally certain. So we ourselves, Paul says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that means that when I was justified, the Holy Spirit came in to live in my life. And that's it. Even though I groan waiting eagerly for adoptions, and I groan in this process of sanctification, longing for something better, says we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, and then he defines it, the redemption of our body, when the sin is dealt with, when the presence of sin is no longer. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? So we come to the great hope. The great hope is simply this, that what we're dealing with now isn't always going to be this way. The term in the Greek for not worthy in Romans 8:18 literally means not deserving. It can't even compare. It doesn't even rise to the level of the glory that we are going to receive. The question is, why won't God do something about that now? Why isn't God doing something about the suffering I see in my world? Why isn't your God in Christianity taking care of the problem of wars and famine and disease and bias and racism? Why is he not doing anything about that? And my answer is, he already did, and he already is. Listen to what Romans 2:4 says. Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Or do you not care? Can't you see how kind he has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? Peter puts it this way. I want to remind you that in the last days, there are going to be scoffers who will laugh at the truth and do every evil thing they desire. And this will be their argument. Jesus promised to come back, did he? Well, then where is he? Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything remained exactly the same since the world was first created. He goes on to say at the end of this place in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, but the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise to return. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to perish, so he's giving more time for everyone to turn from their sin. God is calling. God is inviting. God is extending. God is reaching out. And every day, every moment that you have is one more opportunity for you to draw near to him if you haven't done that. Last week, we were in Telluride, Colorado. We decided that this trip, we were going to do a lot of day hiking. And so my girls kind of found three or four places that they wanted to make sure that we hiked to. The third day, we went to this place called Blue Lake. And I kind of laughed about that because there are about a dozen Blue Lakes up there. My question was, which one are we going to? We've been to, 2 years ago, we'd done another one. We go to Blue Lake, and what you do, you drive up from Telluride about 4 miles up on this four-wheel drive road, and you park next to Bridal Veil Falls, which is one of the most beautiful places you've ever seen. And then from there, you walk. The notes we saw said, it's a moderate hike. There's your moderate hike. For 3 miles, it was that grade. I didn't manipulate the camera for the picture. I stopped because I thought I was dying right here, and I wanted to document it, so I took my camera, and I held it level, and I took the picture. For 3 miles, it was up, up, up. I've had 2 heart attacks, 2 knee replacements, and I have 3 stents, and so I'm trying not to die, and I'm watching my watch. And all my rehab people, all my cardiologists tell us, listen, about 140 is heart rate. That's your 85%. Now, you can get up above it for a few minutes, but then rest and let it come back down. So I'm watching my heart rate on my watch, 160, 161, and I'm stopping trying, and I'm thinking it's going to blow up right now. It's just going to just disintegrate inside of me, and I'm going to die right here. For 3 miles. By the way, we're at about 12,000 feet. And I'm like, this is no way this is worth it. Ain't no body of water worth me dying on a rocky road. And then we got to the lake. It was breathtaking. Water, like I've been to the Caribbean, I don't know, a dozen times. I've never seen water like this. Some of you guys that have been to Slovenia with us, you know, I'd say it's the most beautiful place on earth because it has this amazing water. I've never seen water like this. It's an alpine lake, 12,200-ish feet. And it's just amazing. And we're walking around, no lie, we found a canoe. Some fool had taken a canoe up there and dropped it and written on it, use as you wish, pull it 40 feet off the shore when you're done and turn it over. So we get out on this water. I've never seen color. I can't describe the color. Not only am I colorblind, I couldn't describe it if I could. We began to paddle around this lake. And I'm paddling my girls around. And it's unbelievable. And I forgot struggle. I literally found myself saying insane things like, you know what? I would climb back up this thing tomorrow to do this again. What was I thinking? But that's what this scripture's saying. He's saying, listen, the glory to come makes the rocky road worth it. Don't quit. The Holy Spirit in you guarantees the glory to come. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. So, Heavenly Father, we come to the end of the morning. What an incredible, important passage of Scripture you've given us to look over. Father, we thank you that you promise us the glory is certain. The struggle now is very real. We see even the de-evolution of our world and our cosmos and our universe because of the effect of sin. And yet, Lord, you're doing something about it. You've sent your Son to die for us, for sin, in our place. We have an opportunity this morning to respond to him. And Father, if we're believers who have already responded, who've already been justified, or in the process of being sanctified, Lord, we grip and we hold on to the certainty of the promise of glorification. And we find hope and security and encouragement there. Father, if there be a man or woman who think that, you know what, I've gone too far, I'm too deep, beyond what God can do, no, they're not. And I pray, Lord, right now you would touch their heart and they would just turn it to you and say, okay, Jesus, I give it up to you. Take my sin and give me your life and make me new. I believe you did this for me, and I believe that's the only way that I can have to know you and know this release, this wonder of glory that's to come. Thank you for your love, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.